Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to look at verses 5 and 6. While you're turning there this morning, I'd like to begin a story, and I will finish later on in the message. A story about a couple named Bev and Helen Jackson. In 1914, a church was built in a small frontier town in northern Idaho. That same year, Lewis Beverly, known as Bev Jackson, was born in Long Beach, California, the first of four children to James Warren and Josie Gertrude Jackson. The church closed after 2 years and waited 30 years before Bev and Helen Jackson found their way north to ring its bells. On a snowy Sunday morning, March 26, 1950, announcing the resumption of regular services at Fernwood Community Church. Fernwood Community Church has proclaimed the gospel ever since. Bev grew up in Southern California, joining a church as a teenager, but it wasn't until he was teaching Sunday school a few years later he realized that salvation comes from submission to a person, and he accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. His administrative skills led to rapid career advancement in Lockheed Aircraft Corporation during World War II until he supervised 3,000 employees. After the war, he and his wife Helen responded to a call to Christian service, and after a period of training and ministerial ordination, went out as home missionaries under Village Missions. In true pioneering spirit, they took their 5-year-old son, Dave, and 6-year-old daughter, Jeannie, to northern Idaho. Fernwood retained its frontier flavor. On one side of the street stood a combined general store, post office, and hand-operated gas pump. On the other, a saloon with a barber chair and pool table. A train station sat at one end of the town, the schoolhouse at the other end. Logs were sometimes still skidded out of the mountains by mules. Cattle roamed freely, and a herd of wild horses occasionally thundered through town, trampling in unfenced gardens the deer hadn't eaten. After checking out one of the first church services, some of the local lumberjacks gathered in the saloon to evaluate. "That kind of stuff ain't gonna hurt nobody," said one. Later, the tough lumberjack came by the Jackson small trailer house at night. "I've come to have you pray for me. You're the only one around who can help." Bev and Helen worked the field like the old circuit riding preachers living in Fernwood, but also holding services in the nearby towns of Clarkia, Imida, and Santa. Townspeople warned Bev not to bother an old hermit who lived up in the hills. Why not? He and Helen had been visiting everyone, inviting them to church. "Old codger comes into town once in a while, but anyone who disturbs him seems to disappear or dies in a strange hunting accident." Bev nodded but got that steely glint in his eye, like when kids had teased him as a child about having a girl's name. A few days later, he drove up the rutted path to the hermit's house. The man greeted him with reserve and listened while Bev explained why he'd come to town and invited him to church. Then the man nodded and said, "Want to go hunting?" We'll finish that story later. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." I want to talk to you today about contentment. What true contentment really means. Father, we ask your blessing upon your word this morning. We pray for your Holy Spirit to be here as our teacher and our guide, that he would apply the words of this passage to our lives this morning. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are only two kinds of people in the building this morning. I wonder which kind of person you are. You are either covetous, or you are content. Really, every person falls into one of those two categories. You're covetous, or you are content. You can't be both. There are no two things that are so mutually exclusive as covetousness and contentment. Like oil and water, fire and water, they won't mix. And I was thinking today, is there any person, or is there anything that a person could desire more than contentment? As a matter of fact, that's why a fellow is covetous. The only reason a person becomes covetous is because he wants to be content. And if he feels that if he gets these things that he wants, then he can finally experience contentment. Everybody may not call it this, but we're using this kind of terminology, but I believe that everybody really is looking for contentment. The word contentment here means to be sufficient within yourself. It means to be possessed of a strength that is sufficient. Another word would be satisfied, in the total sense of the word, total satisfaction. To have such contentment is to have sufficiency within yourself that if any covetousness comes knocking on your door or any dissatisfaction attacks you, you can defend against it and you can ward it off. One of the big problems in most Christians' lives is that we have no defense against covetousness, no defense against dissatisfaction. And yet the writer of Hebrews is saying that the person who is content is a person who has such inner strength and sufficiency that he can ward off and that he can defend against any of these things. Some of us are like the fellow who one day is satisfied. He thinks, now I have everything that I could ever want. I am perfectly satisfied. But the next day he's discovered something else that he wants and he's perfectly miserable. The only reason a person becomes covetous is so that they can become content. The word covetous means a love of money. It doesn't mean having money. It means loving money, having such an emotional attachment to money that it dominates or possesses us. But the word really is a lot broader than simply a love for money. It might simply be a dissatisfaction with what you have, an obsession to obtain something you don't have. It may be things, friendships, might be something tangible, might be something intangible, might be money, might not be money. It's to have a greedy and grasping spirit that you are never satisfied with what you have and that you always want more. It occupies your mind. It absorbs your thoughts. It drains your energy. Your heart is the path to it because Jesus said that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So let's not think of covetousness just in terms of money because some of us really aren't covetous after money, but we are covetous after other things. The writer is saying, thanks, Steve. The writer is saying that we are not to be covetous, but rather we are to be contented. Again, having within ourselves an inner strength that nothing can take away our contentment, our satisfaction. Do you know why a person is envious? It's because they're covetous. Do you know that if we could learn contentment, we could do away with all criticism? You know why a person has a critical spirit? Because they're covetous. What are they coveting? They're coveting the good things that are said about another individual. I pray today, Lord, make me content. You know, as we look at the direction the world is heading, we might have to learn to be content. In every situation, in every circumstance, Lord, help me to be content. You remember what Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 4? He's in prison. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him. Well, he has an idea. As far as he thinks, he's going to be executed. That's what he thinks is going to happen to him. He has himself out, primed up. He's about ready to be beheaded. So he says, but I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. That same word, content. Every time I read this, I think to myself, if I could be in a Roman prison, facing death, being criticized and lied about by my colleagues, I think I would have learned the secret to contentment. That would be contentment indeed. Now, I want to tell you something that goes along with contentment. You know what it is? You know what goes along with contentment? It's boldness or confidence. I want to show you something in this Hebrew passage that is just beautiful to me. In verse 5, the writer says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Who said that? Jesus. God is the one who says that. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So that we may boldly, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. When a person is content and has learned the secret of that inner sufficiency that makes him satisfied in any circumstance, he is a person who now has a confident, a bold confession. You can come up to him in the midst of the greatest battle and say, "How goes the battle?" And he will give you a word of confidence. You can meet the Shunammite woman as she leaves her son's bedroom where he is laying dead on the bed, knowing that the prophet Elijah is now in there with him. You could ask her, "How are things going?" And she will give you a confident confession. All is well. You can talk to a person who is lying in the hospital bed. They are seriously ill. You could say, "How goes it? How's your faith? How's your spirit holding up?" And they can give you a bold and a confident confession, a courageous, confident confession. I shared a story with you. Actually, Josh did a chalk talk on this story several years ago. I don't think I knew the entire story at that time when he did the drawing. It's about the 40 martyrs of Sebaste. It was in AD 320 that there were co-emperors in the Roman Empire. Constantine had some kind of religious experience and was no longer persecuting, at least, Christians. Where the other emperor, Licinius, was still going around and persecuting and putting to death those who claimed the name of Christ. Well, he had ordered those that were in charge, his captains, to find those that were not willing to bow to him or his false gods and have them put to death. There were 40 soldiers who were known to be Christians. Licinius had bribed them, offered them great positions in the empire if they would simply bow to his pagan gods. If they would renounce the name of Christ and bow, they could have almost anything that they wanted. In their allegiance to Christ, they would not bow the knee. And so finally the emperor said, "I want you to take them out on a frozen lake, strip them of their clothes, and they will stay on that frozen lake until they die." They didn't have to take off their clothes. They did it themselves. 40 brave soldiers marched out on that frozen lake. They began to sing praises. They began to pray. And they began to chant, 40 brave soldiers for Jesus. 40 brave soldiers for Christ. We'll be true to our faith and stare death in the face till we perish on this lake of ice. We're 40 brave soldiers for Christ. In the middle of the night, one of the soldiers began to crawl to the shore. They had set up bathhouses where at any time they wanted to bow to the pagan god, they could go into the bathhouse and warm themselves. One of the soldiers crawled to the shore, went into the bathhouse, immediately died because of the shock and the temperature change. 39 soldiers for Jesus, standing out in the ice, making their statement of commitment to the Lord. One of the guards standing there all of a sudden had a vision of angelic beings and crowns coming out of heaven and resting on those 39 brave soldiers. That guard stripped himself of his clothes, ran out onto the ice, and the soldiers began to say again, 40 brave soldiers for Jesus, 40 brave soldiers for Christ. We'll be true to our God and stare death in the face till we perish on this lake of ice. We're 40 brave soldiers for Christ. I used to think that was the end of the story. But the next morning, as the guards were retrieving the stiff bodies and loading them into a wagon to be taken away and burned, they discovered that the youngest of the martyrs was still breathing slightly. They set him aside, thinking that when he revived, he would surely recant. But it just so happened that his mother was present. As she watched closely, her son made a small hand signal indicating his wishes. "Go. Go, my son," she cried. "Proceed to the end of this happy journey with your companions, so you will not be missing from those who present themselves before God." Then with uncommon strength, she picked him up and put him in the wagon with his brothers. When the bodies had been burned, local Christians retrieved the ashes and remains and distributed them to the fledging groups of converts in the surrounding areas and towns, a dramatic reminding them of the faithful witness of these 40 brave soldiers, these 40 martyrs of Sebastes. Their relics were an encouragement. It inspired the believers to preach the gospel more boldly than ever, and soon numerous churches were erected in honor of these men, firmly establishing Christianity in the whole region. Their martyrdom is usually celebrated on March 10th, just a couple days from now. Do you know the amazing thing about this word boldly or confidence in Hebrews is that it has the idea of being cheerful, of being of good cheer. Here is a young man giving his life, considering it joy that he could go with his brothers and give their life for the cause of Christ. This is true contentment indeed. And I give you the worst of the stories, because if they can be content in their situations, then I pray that it gives us faith to be content in our situations. Now, if you could tie all of this together, a person who is contented, who has found the secret and source of contentment, is one who is always of good cheer, always cheerful. Concerning the person who has not found that, who is covetous, you may thank him, but you can never thank him enough. He might have gotten applause, but he never got enough applause. He lives in fear that somehow somebody is going to get ahead of him. He's always down in the mouth. He doesn't know the secret of joy and of being of good cheer. I've said all of this to say this. Would you like to know the secret and the source of confident contentment? No matter what the circumstances in your life, would you like to know what the secret to being content is? When you can always have the sufficiency, the inward sufficiency that would ward off all dissatisfaction and malcontent. God says this kind of contentment comes from two things. Look at it again, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Those two things at the end of that verse are the basis for true contentment. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, the secret is knowing what God has said here and then believing what God has said here. I'm not talking about reading these things out of the Bible. By the way, do you know that there is a difference in reading God's Word out of the Bible and having God speak His Word to you? There is a difference. I pray that God will show you the difference and how to make the difference. There's a vast difference between reading and knowing that God has said this and then having God say it to me personally. I mean, you can read a passage over and over again and you read it and it's words, but there is something different when all of a sudden you find yourself in a situation and God quickens, He makes those words alive to you and you begin to personally take those words as your own. It's like God had written those words in the Bible just for you. That's the thrill of it. When this written word becomes the living word and the word becomes flesh and it's translated into reality in our heart and life, God is speaking to you in your spirit. You know that it is true. Faith comes from what? Faith comes from hearing. And the idea is there is not just reading the Bible. Faith comes by hearing God speak His word to you. That's when faith is born. A lot of verses that I have faith in and they help me to put my faith in God and I can believe God, I've known those verses all of my life, but I've never been able to believe God for them until certain times. Because there came a point in time when I didn't just read them, I heard them. What does God say? I will never leave you or desert you. I will never forsake you or I will never fail you. He'll never fail us. He will never forsake us. Let's look at those a little bit closer. First of all, He says, I will never fail you. As I looked it up in the Greek, I discovered that there are three negatives before each of these verbs. When He says, I will never leave or desert you, there are three negatives there. When He says, nor will I ever forsake you, there are three negatives there. Now, I want you to know that this is highly unusual and irregular in God's Word. Here's what He's saying. I will not, I will not, I will not fail you. I will not, I will not, I will not forsake you. That's the emphasis that He is trying to put on this. Do you think God meant what He was saying? I don't know about you, but that impresses me because God is such of a holy nature and character that He rarely ever repeats Himself. Well, you know, when He says something, when He speaks a word, that word becomes eternal. He only needs to speak it once and it becomes eternalized. But here He says three times, twice in the same verse, I will not, I will not, I will not fail you. I'll tell you what, that gives me boldness. That gives me confidence. After a while, I get it through my head. God is saying that I will not fail you. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. The word leave is an interesting word. What God is promising here is, in this situation, is His power. The word means to withdraw a hand that sustains us. It means to let go, to release a grip on somebody, to give somebody up. So here's what God is saying. The Bible says that I am in God's hands. Jesus says, no man shall pluck thee out of my hand. My Father, which gave them unto me, is greater than all, and no man can pluck thee out of my Father's hands. The writer comes along here and he says, God said, I will not withdraw my hand that holds you up. I will never leave or I will never loosen my hold or my grip upon you. See, I used to think that my stability and my success depended on how hard I hung on to the Lord. And I would try to hang on to Him with all of my might, with all that was within me. And I think that there are times when we do have to hang on to the Lord. But that's not what God is saying here. God is saying, I am hanging on to you. I will not let you go. I am holding you. See, there's a vast difference between me hanging on to God. What if I get tired? What if I get weak? What if I can't hang on forever? What if my hand gets tired, my wrist gets sore, and I loosen my grip? Am I going to fall then? God says, no, you don't have to worry about that because I am holding you. And I am the Almighty God. I possess unlimited strength and power, and I will not let go of your hand, but I will hold you safely and securely there. You see, there's a big difference here. The more and more I grow in my Christian life, the more I realize that it's not me. It's not my efforts. It's His faithfulness. It's His strength in my life. A little girl was walking with her daddy. They were going to walk across a river on an old rickety bridge. The little girl was scared to death as they started to walk across the bridge. The daddy said, honey, you just hang on to daddy's hand and you'll be all right. The little girl said, no, daddy, I'm afraid to hang on to you. I might not have enough strength. I might not hold on strong enough. Daddy, you hang on to me. That's what God is saying here. That's what gives a person confidence. If you believe that you are hanging on to God, then the only way that you can keep God in your corner and by your side is to have such a tight grip on Him that He can't get away. But when you begin to get weak and come to see yourself as frail humanity as you are, and you know that we're worthless as far as doing anything for ourselves, and we know that we can lose confidence, that we're not strong at all times, then we have to come to realize that God says, you just need to hang on to me because I won't fail you. I'll never let you go. You're in my hands. I will never lose my grip on you. That gives me confidence. He says a second thing that's even better than that. Not only will I not leave or fail you, I will never forsake you. One is God's promise of power and protection. The second is a promise of God's presence, which is much better. He says, I won't forsake you. The word forsake means to leave in the lurch. I don't know if anybody ever left you in the lurch. It means to abandon somebody in dire straits. When people lose their contentment, they lose their confidence. It's when they think in the midst of dire straits. Let's be honest. Maybe you've been there. He thought, God has left. Where is God? I don't see Him in this situation. He's abandoned me. You know what? Honestly, some of us think that if we could pull ourselves out of the ditch and just get back on track again, then God will come and we can hold on to Him again. That's not what happens. God says, my presence is with you. Always. I will never, ever leave you. I will never forsake you. That's why you ought to be content. You ought to be content because I am with you. If I'm not with you, you wouldn't be content with everything. But when I am with you, you will be content with anything. I'll never leave you behind. My presence shall go before you. Remember in Joshua chapter 13 and again in Ezekiel 44, it's mentioned that the people came into the promised land and Joshua was dividing up all the people's inheritances. This tribe, you got this inheritance, and this tribe, you get this inheritance. And then he comes to the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe. You know, and by the way, you are the priestly tribe as well. We are priests of God, kingdom of priests. He's made us priests. We're Levites. You know what they're inheritance was. Their inheritance was God Himself. They didn't get any of the land. They didn't possess any of that. They got to possess God. God gave them nothing. Why? Because when they had God, they had everything. God said, you give the rest of the people a plot of land, but you don't need to give the Levites, you don't need to give the priestly tribe anything. They have me. I will be their inheritance. They are not to take roots in the ground. They are to take their roots in me. They are not to live off the land. They are to live off me. They are not to get their security, their stability, their contentment, their confidence from owning a piece of land. They are to get it from me. I am their inheritance. They don't need anything because they have everything in me. I am amazed at how many times the Bible points to Jesus Christ, always points to God Himself as the solution to every problem. Moses, he says, Lord, show me thy glory. I don't know all that Moses wanted, but he wanted to see something spectacular about God. Because Moses had just been given a tremendous commission. So he wanted to see something that nobody else had ever seen. I guess he thought he needed an extra little shot of something to get him through what he was called to do. But do you know what God said to him? God did show him his backside. God did show him his glory. But God said to him, my presence shall go with thee. That's all you need, Moses. You don't need anything else. My presence will go with you. Philip in John chapter 14, speaking to Jesus, said, show us the Father, and that will be enough. Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. In Luke chapter 1, when the angel came to Zacharias to bring the message that Elizabeth was going to bear a son, Zacharias found it difficult to believe. He said, whereby shall I know that this thing is going to come to pass? In other words, he was asking for some additional information, some outside confirmation. Gabriel didn't give him any additional information. He said, I am Gabriel that stands in the presence of God. That's all you need to know. Is that I am the angel that stands in the presence of God. You are going to be dumb. You won't be able to speak because you haven't believed what I have told you. What was Gabriel saying? He was saying, Zacharias, you don't need any more evidence than the fact that I came from the presence of God. Jesus makes these remarkable statements. He said, if any man thirst, let him come after me. Ye that are labor and are heavy laden, come unto me, and I will give you rest. See, Jesus always pointed to himself as the source of all sufficiency. In John chapter 6, there's this great miracle there about Jesus taking the loaves of bread and multiplying the bread and feeding the multitudes. And the people loved it so well that they kept following Jesus for more bread. And they were always saying, Lord, show us a sign. Show us some sign that we might believe. Let us see some miracle that we can believe in. And Jesus finally got around to the point where he's not going to make any more bread and feed them. And he says to them this. He said, I am the bread of life that came out of heaven. You know what it tells us in John chapter 6? That from that point on, many stopped believing in him. Many stopped following him. I mean, he spoke some hard things. You have to eat my flesh, drink of my blood. He didn't know what they were talking about. He's talking about you've got to have this relationship with me. And you know what? There are people today that only serve God because of what they can get from him. What they can get from God's hand. And what happens is when God withdraws his hand, the provision, because he wants to test them, many turn their back and stop following him. But Jesus said, you don't need to worry about those things because I am the true bread of life. If you have a relationship with me, I will be everything that you have need of. And it always points to him as the source of our supply. What's happening today is that there is no contentment, because if we're always after the blessings and the things that God can give, somebody else has more. Somebody else has a greater testimony. Somebody else had a greater experience than we did. And I have had. So discontent, unconfidence begins to creep into the Christian life. But Jesus says, it's all about me. It's not the things that come from my hand. It's not even the miracles. It's about having a relationship with me. And if we're not careful, we will be walking with Jesus because of the bread. But a person who is one because of the bread will apostatize when Jesus goes out of the bread-making business, when he tests their commitment. If he were to withdraw the bread, would you withdraw from him? He says, two things that ought to make you content. I will never leave you. I am your inheritance. When we hear God say that, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We can say confidently, the Lord is my helper. These Christians at this time were going through severe persecution. They said, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. The word afraid means I will not run from anything. I will not be put to flight. What can man do to me? Well, they could burn me at the stake, but the Lord is still my helper. What can man do to me? May burn me at the stake, but that only brings me into the fuller presence of the Lord. So what can man do? I just want to acknowledge and say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. That word is made up of two words. One means a shout and the other means to run. I'm not certain what all of that means, but I get the picture of this huge giant of a soldier running to the defense of somebody and shouting victory, terrifying the enemy. You know what? I kind of get a picture today of a small child, maybe like Matthew up here, and somebody trying to bully Matthew. And here comes Dave Gamble. Running with all his might, yelling and terrifying that enemy that's trying to distract and destroy Matthew. See, when the enemy comes at you, what you need to realize is that here comes God. He's shouting and he's running to your defense. So I will not fear. What can man possibly do to me? I want to say with confidence, and I am content, and that the Lord is my helper. What shall I fear? What can man do unto me? Remember Bev. He's warned not to go hunting with this hermit. He begins to talk to him, invites him to church. The man says, want to go hunting. Bev recalled the warnings, unsolved disappearances, strange hunting accidents. Well, thanks, but he looked at his vehicle. I don't have a rifle, and got several. I'll give you one. He slapped Bev on the shoulder, picked up an old Japanese gun, said, had it rebored, lengthened the stock myself. If Bev left now, he realized he might get no other chance to tell this man about Jesus. So he let himself be guided into the shack. They went hunting. That evening, Bev drove back to town with a rifle and two deer in the back of his Suburban. Meat enough to last several months and a new friend in a mountain. See, he was not afraid. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I want to close with a story. You might have heard this story. Just sit tight. We won't be much longer. It's about a wealthy man that loved, he and his son loved to collect rare works of art. They had everything in their collection. Some of the most famous paintings the world has ever seen. They would often sit together and admire their great works of art. When the Vietnam conflict broke out, the son went to war. He was very courageous and died in battle while rescuing another soldier. The father was notified and grieved deeply for his only son. About a month later, just before Christmas, there was a knock at the door. A young man stood at the door with a large package in his hands. He said, sir, you don't know me, but I am a soldier for whom your son gave his life. He saved many lives that day, and he was carrying me to safety when a bullet struck him in the heart and he died instantly. He often talked about you and your love for art. The young man held out his package. I know this isn't much. I'm not much of an artist, but I think your son would have wanted me to give this to you. The father opened the package. It was a portrait of his son painted by this young man. He stared in awe at the way the soldier had captured the personality of his son in the painting. The father was so drawn to the eyes that his own eyes welled up with tears. He thanked the young man and offered to pay him for the picture. Oh, no, sir, I could never repay your son for what he did for me. It's a gift. The father hung the portrait over the mantle. Every time visitors came to his home, he took them to see the portrait of his son before he showed them any of the other great works that he had collected. The man died a few months later. There was to be a great auction of his paintings. Many influential people gathered, excited over seeing the great paintings and having an opportunity to purchase one for their collection. On the platform sat the painting of the son. The auctioneer pounded his gavel. "We will start the bidding with his picture of the son. Who will bid for this picture?" There was silence. Then a voice in the back of the room shouted, "We want to see the famous painting. Skip this one." But the auctioneer persisted. "Will someone bid for this painting? Who'll start the bidding? $100, $200. Another voice angrily shouted, "We didn't come to see this painting. We came to see the Rembrandts. Get on with the real bids." But still the auctioneer continued, "The son, the son, who will take the son?" Finally, a voice came from the very back of the room. It was the longtime gardener of the man and his son. "I'll give $10 for the painting." Being a poor man, it was all he could afford. "We have $10. Who will bid 20? "Give it to him for 10. Let's see the masters. $10 is the bid. Would somebody bid 20? The crowd was becoming angry. They didn't want the picture of the son. They wanted the more worthy investments for their collections. The auctioneer pounded his gavel, going once, twice, sold for $10. A man sitting on the second row shouted, "Now let's get on with the collection." The auctioneer laid down his gavel. "I'm sorry, the auction is over." "What about the paintings?" "I'm sorry, when I was called to conduct this auction, I was told of a secret stipulation in the will. I was not allowed to reveal that stipulation until this time. Only the painting of the son would be auctioned. Whoever bought the painting would inherit the entire estate, including the paintings. The man who took the son gets everything." God gave his son over 2,000 years ago now to die on a cross. His words are still the words of the auctioneer. The son, who will take the son? I want you to know that if you have Jesus, you have everything. When you gave your heart and your life to Jesus, you have everything. He is more than enough. He will make you content. Why? Because he said, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will not leave you in the lurch, but I will grab your hand in mine and I'll hold tightly and you'll never have to let go." You know why some Christians don't live so victorious of Christian lives? It's because they are so busy hanging on and worrying about hanging on that they're not able to accomplish anything else. God says, "You go and you do what I've called you to do, and don't worry about hanging on. I've got a tight grip on you. I'll take hold." Whoever takes the son has the whole lot. When you got saved, you got Jesus. You got what you needed to live successfully the Christian life. The more and more I grow in my Christian walk, I realize the truth of John the Baptist. I must decrease. He must increase. See, it's not my energy. It's not my strength. It's not my abilities. It's not my power. It's His. It's His faithfulness. Could I have your heads bowed and your eyes closed? If you're here today and you've not received Jesus as your Savior, you have not had a point in time in your life where you said, Father God, I am a sinner. I repent of my sins. And I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And I receive His sacrifice as payment for my sins. And I want to confess Him as the Savior and Lord of my life. If you have not done those simple steps, I would encourage you to do that today, because that is what it takes to be content in life. And I believe that you want to be content. I believe everybody wants to be content. Everybody wants to be satisfied. Is there anybody here, just by a raised hand, you would say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I'm receiving Jesus as my Savior today. I'm taking that step. Could I see your hand? You just raise it up and then down. I'd just like to pray for you this morning. Is there anyone? Anyone at all? Christian? Are you content today? If you're not, I would just trust that you would camp out and memorize these couple of verses that we talked about this morning. Hide them away in your heart. Ask God to let you hear those words. Not just read them, but to hear them. James talks about engrafting the word. That's what you need to do. You need to take it. You need to engraft it. You need to put it in your heart. Memorize it. Meditate on it. It's really the only way to become content. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing. How many of you are here today to say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I need to hear these words. I've read them, but I need to hear them. I need God to personalize them to me. Amen. Amen. God, do that, we pray. Father, we thank you for this time today. We thank you for your presence, which is the greatest thing that we possess. Your presence is always with us. Lord, we thank you today for your faithfulness. I pray, Lord, that you would go with us now as we leave here, that we realize, like, that even though we're not here, we are still in your presence. All through this week, may we be remindful that you are always there, holding us up. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.